This is an interesting thing because I think when you read the scriptures, what happens often is you get confronted with something that challenges how you felt and how you thought about things for years. Especially if you're a young believer, you get a lot more of those going through like, wow, the Bible says that? You know, and it kind of confronts things. I know one of the things that really confronted me as a young believer was the issue of science and creationism as opposed to evolutionary thought, which I had been indoctrinated in. And for a while, I tried to really kind of integrate the two. And, you know, well, this has to be true because this is science. It's what my professors are telling me. But I believe the Bible now. There's got to be a way to put these together. And I found out that there is a certain bias in the world in regard to certain things. Creationism especially. But there's other areas of things that will challenge us. And certainly when we come to the role of men and women, the gender differences, it confronts definitely a bent in society that's trying to make everything unisex. In fact, there is a strong movement today to get out of what people were leading into. But a lot of the last 20, 30 years, in bringing forth women's liberation, there's been a real sense of doing that by way of saying there is no distinction between male or female other than just physical distinctions. And I think that is a travesty because that's not what God intended. From the beginning, God created the male and female. Now, why did he do that? Did he want them to be carbon copies of one another? Did he just give them physical differences for procreation purposes? Or was there something else going on in the mind of God? I think when we come to, especially this is confronting not just women but men, in the role of being a man and what a man is, it's so different from the androgynous goal of this world. And I really want to say that God will really free us up when we really see what he has in mind in regard to the role of women, not only in the home, but in the church, but especially in how, as we see that role, men are confronted to take the role that God has intended for them. And believe me, I feel in many respects there's a lack. We'll talk about that because Paul actually is leading up towards leadership in the church in the next chapter. And he's really going to be talking about elders and deacons and the qualifications of that and really what every man should be developing in his life. And in doing so, he first touches on the role of the women because this, I believe, is a key aspect to preparing men to understand what their role is as leaders in the home and in the church. But let's jump in. This term in verse 9, in like manner also, should tell us something when we first start this. And in fact, a lot of times when people will pull a text out or a verse out, and they'll pull it out of context, it has a certain brashness to it that was not intended because they don't see the whole context. This is especially true. When you read this in like manner or likewise also women, you understand that Paul is comparing this now to what he has said about the prayers that go up in public worship, that every man everywhere to be dependent upon God, that God might work through them. And now he's saying, likewise, women. Now, where in the public arena, men everywhere should be praying and interceding, expressing that dependency upon God, not being arrogant and self-willed, but Lord, what do you want? Lifting holy hands up to the Lord. The idea of holy hands implies the fact that, you know, your life is set apart unto him. What your hands do, who you are, what you do with your hands. Can you lift your hands that have been doing things in the world, sinning, up to the Lord now? No, you lift separated hands to the Lord. Lord, here's my life, depending upon him. But now in like manner, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, he's going to be talking about the appearance of women. Then he's going to be talking about the role of women. Now, in preparation, again, for how the elders and deacons are in the church, he speaks about women in the church. And this does confront our culture because our culture has tried to totally shade the differences, make them of no effect, when in reality God has created male and female for a very good purpose. So in like manner, also women adorn themselves. Now, this is an interesting play on words in the Greek. The women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Actually, what the word adorn means is it comes from the word cosmos, which we consider the world, or when we think of the whole entire cosmos, we think of the order of things. And so that's what he's saying, like men or women order themselves or arrange themselves in modest apparel, or actually ordered apparel. So there's a play on words. It would literally come out like this in the Greek. They order themselves in ordered apparel. Now, why he does that is because the antonym, obviously, for cosmos is chaos. So he's saying, I don't want you to be chaotic in your dress. There is an order. There is a propriety there. Notice what he says, in propriety and moderation. Now, he goes on to define that, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness and good works. Now, let's look at this for a minute. When he says not with braided hair, sometimes people can take something in this and just say, gee, that means any woman that has braided hair. You know, this specifically, it says right here in the Bible, not with braid. Don't be wearing your hair braided, ladies, you know. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying very plainly is, because obviously, if you left your hair unattended, then it would resemble the chaos, and it would not be the cosmos. So obviously, he doesn't mean just be unattended, is let yourself go. I think any woman who just takes this, and I've seen some get to that conclusion, they take certain things and they go, that means I'm not to have do anything with my face or my hair that would make me more beautiful, because I want my beauty to be inner beauty, so therefore I'm not going to do anything with the outer. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 in this. This qualifies this also. 1 Peter chapter 3. He speaks here in the marriage when he speaks about wives being submissive to their own husbands. Now, the word submissive just means to be under the authority, to respect the authority that God has given. That even if some do not obey the word, that they may without a word be won by the behavior or conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, notice what is powerful. You know, ladies, the most powerful thing you can do is walk with the Lord and let the Lord shine through you. And that confronts so much of the flakiness of your husband, if you're married. It will. When they observe your conduct, and it'll hit them more than anything. Now, we have a tendency to want to try to change somebody with our words. Men do the same thing. But the wives trying to change their husbands, or the husbands of their wives with their words. But the example set is so important. But notice what he defines here. Do not let your beauty be that outward. Now, the term means do not let it be solely. Do not let your beauty be the outward adorning or arranging of the hair or wearing of gold or putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. That's powerful. There is something very powerful here. Now, when you understand, when women understand that role of winning their husband without a word, or having that effect in not nagging, but in being that quiet person of the heart, there's a power there. In fact, there's so much written, not only in Christian literature, but secular literature, about the power that women, you know, have over men in the very behavior and their very countenance. But the inner, for a Christian, this is the inner hidden person of the heart, the inner man. That's what's most important. It doesn't mean, because he's talking about having ordered adornment back in Timothy, he doesn't talk about being disordered, but just that your primary focus is what is on the inside. Now, naturally, having said that, he's going on to say that, you know, he's contradicting that which would have been an ostentatious style that would distract from the most important quality. You know, where women get into this competition with their hair, or competition with their dress. And that, you know, that's a very important thing, and yet the Lord wants to put it in its priority. And so he gives this as an example of women in the public worship. Now, obviously, the term modesty, because he's describing nothing wrong with braided hair, nothing wrong with gold and jewelry either, because when you look at other passages in Scripture, you see Solomon's bride, one of the things, you know, it said, your cheeks are comely with rolls of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold, in Song of Solomon. He's speaking in that term. Rebecca even was given gifts at her betrothal of gold and silver. So there's nothing wrong with that. But don't let your adornment be merely those things. But with modesty, notice, and let's finish this aspect here. Not with braided hair, but what does he say? With propriety and moderation. So we're backing up a bit here. And propriety and moderation. What is the expression here? First of all, propriety is that aspect. When you look at propriety or you think at modesty, modesty is a better expression of this. Pure modesty here. Modesty mixed with humility. Now, the old King James word, if you have the King James version, it said shamefacedness, and that came as a result of looking at it from a literal standpoint of someone that would be embarrassed if they drew attention away from the Lord to themselves. It'd be kind of a shamefacedness. It would be a blush. You know, you'd be blushed. You'd be embarrassed that now people are looking at you instead of looking to the Lord. And so that's the type of picture. Now, this really hits in a very practical sense. When we get together in public worship, you know, how does one dress? You see, that I know that you didn't notice a set of rules and regulations before you came in here at Calvary Chapel and how you're to dress and wear your hair. You know that, right? You didn't see any regulations. There was nothing in the minutes of the meeting that you could find. But the point is this. No, there's no regulation because the real key for the Christian character is to develop that, or let the fruit of the Spirit develop in them, self-control. That self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and that all is ruled by love. What you do is you, out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ and out of love for your brothers and your sisters. So I challenge a lot of the young ladies. When they come to the Lord, you see there's a certain dress, there's a certain style that's provocative in the world often. And oftentimes when you go shopping for clothes, you know, everything is developed to draw attention to the body. And the challenge for Christian women is finding clothing that draws attention to the face. And it's not something that is immodest, something that would stumble a brother or sister, because that's very important. And I think this is where a lot of times the older women need to teach the younger women. Not older in the sense of old women, but older, wiser. They've been down the road and they see and they know exactly how their attitude and their demeanor and their dress can affect a man. Because they don't want to stumble them. Now that's not bondage. Sometimes people think, well, you know, why should I have to worry about what guys are looking at me? You know, that's their problem. But that shows a sign of immaturity. You really should care. Because you love them and don't want to bring a stumbling block to them. So modesty. Modesty and moderation. The word moderation is actually discretion or being discreet. And it's an issue of having self-control. Especially in regard to sexual passion, whether hers or others. And the key in this area of dress, I think, is this. What is the intent of the heart? What is the intent of the heart? Is it to flaunt the wealth? Is it to flaunt the beauty? Is it to allure? Or is it something that you're just going to bring attention to your face and let the Lord shine through you? The second thing is, what is the outcome? Will it stumble someone? Will it cause someone to lust? Will it cause someone else to envy you? So how you carry yourself in that respect. This is what's befitting more than anything. Women adorning themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly clothing, but with which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Proper is the aspect of the character of the heart that makes some women so beautiful, that inner light. And then when I look at good works, that, Peter tells us, is the best ornament. There's something very powerful. When you look at Proverbs 31, you see a woman that is incredible. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Here's a woman, you know, you want a model for a woman. Even in today. In fact, it's amazing that something, you know, people get amazed sometimes the Bible was right on. But it really is. Even something that was written thousands of years ago in a culture that was totally different from ours has so much pertinent application. Proverbs 31, you can go to it exactly, almost in every respect. And how this woman was wise, she looked well to the ways of her household, she had her own discretionary income and spending, and she was wise in preparing for her family. She was a wise woman, raising the children, every aspect, incredible. To the point where it's almost the goal for women to become Proverbs 31 women. And they're not, when you get the picture of reading Proverbs 31, you don't get the picture of what some people have in their mind about Bible and women of the Bible being totally, you know, just wallflowers. You know, they're sitting in the background and no one ever sees them or hears from them, just their husbands. When you see Proverbs 31, you get a whole different picture. Now, he goes into this and the role of the women in verse 11. It says, let the women learn in silence with all submission. Now, I'm amazed at how much attention is directed toward the second part of that without realizing what Paul was intending to say in this verse, in the first part. When Paul says, let the women learn, let's stop there for a second. Let the women learn. Do you know that that was an incredible opportunity not afforded them in much of the ancient world? Much of the ancient world did not allow women to become educated, did not allow women to know about their quote-unquote religion. They had limitations. Now, this was not true largely in the Jewish system, but in much of the pagan religions, women were, in fact, in the Greek culture, women were considered as just a form of property. So what Paul is saying here really was revolutionary for women. Let them learn. They have a right to learn. And I want to point that as the first aspect. In fact, the Old Testament affirms women as equal, like the modern world around them could never have understood. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament law, it was given to women as well as men. It wasn't just given to the men. They were both instructed to teach the children in Deuteronomy 4:7. They were both protected by the law, wherein much of the culture, women, if, you know, in one of the cultures in pagan societies, if women were killed, there was just a small fine. If man was killed, there was capital punishment. So they weren't even treated as equals in that respect. But the Bible, it gives them equal protection under the law. It gives them equal inheritance rights. That was an issue that came up in the time of Moses. And God granted the daughters of this one guy because he didn't have sons to have an equal inheritance. One of the most important vows of the Old Testament, the Nazirite vow, was open to both men and women. And God dealt oftentimes, many times, directly with women in the Old Testament. Now, this is an important picture because some people have this mentality that, you know, if you're really religious and you're very fundamentalist Christian, that you know, well, women are behind the scenes. Secondly, in the New Testament you find no inferiority. Jesus revealed himself to women. He healed women. He taught women in contrast to the prevailing authority, which did not. Now, it was in the Old Testament, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they limited the women in that respect. He first appeared to women after the resurrection. You know, I love this picture because you get a total different understanding how God views women. When it comes to equality, the Bible says in the epitome in Galatians 3:28, there is no Jew nor Greek nor male nor female, but they're equal before the Lord. Now, equality in personhood does not mean the same role that they're going to have. Even when he speaks about slaves and masters being equal in God's eyes, obviously they had different functions. And when you look at this issue regarding Jew nor Greek, different people from different areas, but from God's standpoint, the same. Male and female, there is no distinction. Paul uses this term. In fact, one of my favorite passages for husbands who get this mentality now that they're the, quote, head of the home, as they learn that in Ephesians, and oftentimes misconstrue that to mean dictator instead of responsible leader, and that God is going to kick you in the rear for behalf of your family. You have to own up to that responsibility and start taking that serious. But they start thinking of it as dictator, and they fail to realize, as Peter says, that God will hold accountable those men who do not give their wives equal honor of the grace of life. Folks, that was revolutionary back then. To the ancient world, teaching of the Bible was liberating totally for women, that it exalted them in the glory that God had intended. But now we come to permitting a woman to, or learning in silence with all submission. He says, I permit the women to learn. It was their right to learn in silence with submission. Now, the term submission simply means recognizing the authority. Now, in a way, you have a respect for the authority that God raised up. Otherwise, if you didn't respect the authority God raised up in here, you'd be interrupting me right now. Or you would, if you were in a public town meeting and you didn't respect the authority there, you would do things your own way. We all respect authority in different respects, and this is what he's saying in regard to women in this role, is that their role, first of all, is to respect the authority that God has raised up within the church. Notice what then he says in defining. He says, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Now he gives a reason for this. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now these are two very interesting reasons that I want to point, that I want to come to and just develop from the scripture. Because again, at face value, people have struggled with this. In fact, it's really wild. This week I was down at the youth camp, shared with some of the youth, seeing a neat work among the youth, and preparing for this whole time in the scriptures here against the challenges of a cultural feeling. Like, I, there may be some with this, the background, or maybe you're a brand new Christian, who are kind of looking at me cockeyed, like, how are you going to dig yourself out of this one? This is so foreign to me. There was a young man that down in the youth camp, it, just out of the blue, he says, I was looking at this scripture and I just couldn't understand. I mean, how does the Bible say that women are inferior to men? And I said, really? Not that I know of it says that. And he goes, yeah, because there's this passage in 1 Timothy. I says, you won't believe this. But that was the very, and this young man was having trouble believing in God. And he was talking about wanting a sign, having something from God that he could know that God is there. I said, I think it's kind of interesting. You're wondering whether God is there, and yet the very question you had happens to be the very scripture out of all the passages in the Bible that I'm studying this week. God is obviously trying to get your attention. But I shared with him how it's not in regard to equality at all, it's only in regard to role. In the same way in the home, the husband is the head of the home, and wife is to be submissive or respectful of that authority. And really, there's a complementary thing. You see, in a home, you can't have two heads. You cannot have two heads. It will not work. You'll have the two-headed monster. One is responsible for the final decision, and yet a wise husband will listen to his wife, will take heed to what she has to say, will honor that and respect that and make a decision on behalf of the family, not just on behalf of his own ego needs. Jesus came down and gave us the example of giving himself up for his bride. That's what we are husbands supposed to do. But the ultimate thing is, ultimately, God has caused the husband to be the head of the home. Now, likewise here, he gives the example here of Adam being formed first, then Eve. Now, full submission is misunderstood to mean full surrender of the mind and conscience. No, it's rather, it's a warning against usurping authority, that's all. And it can't mean here in regard to permitting a woman to teach. Now, notice this, it cannot mean certain things. When you read this at face value, you might have a connotation of this, that you're not to say anything in the church. No, actually, when you look at other passages, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you find Priscilla and Aquila both instructed Apollos, but it was in privacy. You find Timothy was taught by his grandmother in the things of God, and that had an effect on him. Later, you find that Paul commended him as he was taught by his grandmother Lois. You find the other command in Titus. Paul tells the older women to teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. So there's this aspect of women's ministry that comes into play. And I would add to that, I feel it's very improper, and I see this a lot, I think it's very improper for a man to mentor a woman. Unless, you're preparing for marriage. But when there's a married woman and you're a guy and you're trying to disciple this married woman, I think you're nuts. It's not your role. I think God has commanded the older women to teach the younger. I think there is a very important reason for that. Because affections can be developed. Sometimes when I see, guys always gravitating toward girls and, they're not really thinking in terms of really being the man of God they want to be, developed and being sharpened by other men in the body. They're never around other men. They're always looking. It's almost like they're wolves looking for prey to jump upon. I think it's very healthy for men to be around other men, to sharpen themselves. And then if God is a single person, if God is going to raise you up to be a leader and be the husband that he wants you to be, he'll add that wife to you. You'll have that context. And in fact, I think the indefinitive roles of this singleness aspect has really caused a lot of confusion. I, for one, would have loved more definitive understanding of what I was expected of me as a single man. There were no rules written. There was nothing out there for me. I had to just kind of make it up as I went. And I wish there were some other mentors that could say, you know, it's appropriate this, and this is appropriate, and this is inappropriate. I would have loved that type of counsel. But how many of you single men have gotten counsel like that from older men who have been down the road? You know, that's important. How many women have gotten counsel and wisdom? You know, I know a number of ladies in this fellowship are doing just that. They're mentoring younger women. And they're giving them wisdom. They're telling them, you know, if a man is interested in you, he should let his intentions be known. And, you know, if he's, you know, and just basically how to deal with certain situations to keep from falling into temptation. Because there's nothing in there, you know, about exactly how everything should be done. In the Bible, there was a different culture where you had the parents arranging it, and it kept a lot of the emotions and the romance aspect out of it, which confused matters. Now it's difficult. And yet this is a very important area. So he speaks about this, and I think the role for women in many respects, he limits here, and the one area he limits women's ministry here is teaching and having authority over the man in the church. Now this is in the church where I believe he is expressing, the whole purpose of this letter is expressing how things are run in the church. I feel from this passage, and there's no way I can get around this, there's no way I can push this into our culture and change it, although there are many people who are changing this, they're looking at this differently, they're saying, well, that was what Paul's bias was. Well, I have a problem with that. You know, Paul did not have a bias. He's the one that, you know, showed that women were, and men, there was no distinction in regard to God, but only in the role. He was very clear about the role. This is an issue, though. It's a controversial area. There are many, many more churches now ordaining women for the ministry. Many times in churches, you'll find pastors who will ordain their wife and their co-pastors with them. I don't find that in Scripture. I don't find where my wife has authority in the church here over the staff or the elders or anybody else, but she has her calling with the women's ministry. In fact, without the women's ministry in this church, man, we'd be in sad shape, folks. Really. We would be in sad shape because of all the things that the women are doing in this fellowship, all the various areas that they're serving. In my opinion, without women serving in ministry, you know, in fact, this is kind of a rebuke to many men. Without women serving in ministry, how many ministries would go unattended? How many things would lack? How many people would not be ministered to? So I really encourage, you know, men to catch up with this. But the one limitation that the Scripture puts upon women in ministry, I think, is in the role of an elder and a pastor, of teaching and exercising authority in that role. As Paul is now going to be talking about that in the next chapter. And you find there is a role for women. I believe there is a role for women in deacon ministry, in a serving ministry, but not in exercising authority as an elder or as a pastor. And that's the one thing. In fact, from a historical standpoint, you'd find an interesting comparison when you find women at the head of a particular denomination or the head of a particular organization that's a religious organization. There's something that gets amiss, and oftentimes cults, in fact, a number of the major cults were founded by women. I think God intended men to take that role, and when men don't, there is a weakness in the church. Even in the church today, I think there's a great weakness. Now, what does this have to say about the whole aspect of possibilities of missions? I know for a fact there are many women going out in the mission field. They're starting to minister among the people, and the next thing that's they're known, they're the head of this group there, and they don't want it. They want the Lord to raise up a man, but there's no man around. Lord, raise up a man for this role. Do they just chuck the work and throw it away? See, I think Paul would respond to that. He'd say the work needs to be done. You know, it's ideal for a man to be covering in that role, but where there's not a man, God will raise up a woman in that role. But her role should be that when God does raise up a man, she can turn it over. Because her role, God used her in an incredible way. But the real weakness is, where are the men? And so Paul does limit this in the authority. Now, this is the reason he gives. First of all, Adam was formed first. Now, this tells me right here that this particular scripture is not just a cultural thing. When we looked at 1 Corinthians, when we talked about that other scripture where it says, let the women keep silent in the churches and to wear the veil and the whole thing. The veil, Paul appealed for women to wear a veil, to wear a head covering in the church because it would be a shame for them to go in the church without a veil. Now, that was a cultural thing because he says it would be a shame for them. Now, I don't see it a shame for women to come to church without something on their heads. That's not our culture. But in that culture, it was a shame because of what it connotated. It connotated that you were a woman of the street. And many of the women who were starting to find their newfound freedom in being Christians kind of cast off those old constraints, and people were associating them with harlots, and it was bringing shame upon the ministry. So Paul confronted them and said, it's not wise to do this. But that was a cultural thing. Now, why isn't this cultural? Because he appeals to Scripture. He goes, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was created in the image of God, and woman was created to be the glory of man. Adam was created by God, and he saw that it was not good that man should be alone, and he said, I'll make a helper fit for him. So woman was created. Her glory and her great purpose in life, really, in that juncture from creation, was to support and back up the man. Eve was there as a helper to Adam. Adam was formed first. Now, the area here, again, people think of this as inferiority. Not at all. It's a role that God gave. Whereas a husband, if he is unfaithful in his role to lead, God is going to hold him accountable. And if a wife is unfaithful in her role to back up her husband, she's going to be accountable to God. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. So this is the one issue. Matthew Henry points out, and you probably heard this before, that woman was not made out of the head of man to rule over him, nor from his feet to trample on him, but from his side to be equal with him, and from near his heart to be loved by him. So a very good example, very good balance. Then you have this next thing, and this is kind of curious in verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now that sounds like he's dissing the women here. Sounds like Paul has got an attitude here, you know. Now, Adam wasn't tricked, but that woman, you know, something wrong with her. Actuality, do you know that when you study theologically the responsibility for sin entering into the world, it was not because of the woman. Sin did not enter this world because of what Eve did. Why? Because she was under the protection and the authority of her husband. Sin entered the world because of one man, Adam. You see, the difference is, let me ask you this, who would be more culpable? Who would be more responsible? One who was tricked into doing something or one who willfully did the wrong thing? Obviously, the one who was willfully disobedient. See, Eve was tricked. She was deceived. So the serpent was subtle more than any creature of the field and came in and with such subtleties such that who could have caught what he was up to? Even to today, I find that same subtlety at work within certain Christian directions or ministries where casting off the restraint of dependency upon God and in going where even angels fear to tread, talking so highly about their position in being little gods and talking about their authority as the believer and commanding God to work for them, I think they've missed something because that's exactly the same lie that Satan gave Eve. You can become like God. In fact, you know, God wants you to be that way, Eve. He doesn't want you just to, you know, be a person who's just going to do everything you're told. He wants you to step out on your own and be your own woman. I can see that subtlety of Satan. But she was tricked. But Adam, when Eve brought the fruit to Adam, all it says is he did eat. Doesn't say anything else. Except later in the Bible, you find that he knew what he was doing. He willfully disobeyed the Lord. Some commentators feel that he knew exactly what would happen when he took of that fruit. He wasn't tricked at all. He knew that he was going to die. He knew that she was going to die. And that some commentators believe that out of love for her, he took of that fruit, even knowing what would happen. Now, it sounds like he was noble, but in reality, it was idolatry. He put the woman before God. And that happens even today where men start, you know, putting the woman in front of God. It happens with single men, is that's all they can think about is getting a wife, and they should be following the Lord and letting the Lord add that bride to them. Happens to married men when they start losing their perspective and their leadership. And they start just serving their wife without really acknowledging as a leader, what does God want? And they become kind of yes, dear men. Yes, dear, whatever you want, dear. Instead of, Lord, what do you want? And communicating that vision to their wife. Praying with their wife. Seeking the Lord together. Being that spiritual leader. Folks, it's lacking. You know, if I asked how many of you men prayed with your wife, I wonder how many of you could honestly raise your hand and say yes on a daily basis. And yet that is the role. Adam was not deceived, but his mistake was disobedience to the clear command of God. Now I believe, now again, I believe that this is one of the reasons why the curse upon the man and the woman was as such. The man's curse was now to fend for his wife, to be the leader, to get out there and provide for her by the sweat of his brow. And that was part of the curse, by the sweat of his brow. They have to provide. No longer would the garden just provide for them in the Garden of Eden. Now he's responsible. And God was going to hold him responsible to be the leader that he failed to be. Instead of following God, he followed his wife. What happened? He blew it. But she was tricked. He knew better. Who's more culpable? Who's more guilty? She was tricked, but he fell into transgression. Now, he willfully fell. Now, this issue here for me is this. Adam bearing the responsibility, committing the sin of disobedience, now it's his to bear the responsibility of leadership. But you see, it's on the basis of both things. Adam was formed first, God's plan, and then also that Adam was not deceived. He willfully sinned. And Eve was tricked, so therefore, Adam was responsible. Now, you could get some connotation out of there that the woman in a position of authority in the church would be more easily attacked by Satan. And that could very well be because God ordained it for man to take that role. Now, verse 15 is a confusing verse that, you know, we're going to try to pull all this together, but it's a confusing verse. In fact, there's many wild interpretations of verse 15. Nevertheless, okay, after saying all this about the woman's role, nevertheless, you know, after saying that, you know, she's to be in a more subordinate role in the church. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, what on earth is he talking about there? The interpretations of this verse have been many and wild. Number one, some have said, well, she'll be saved from death. In other words, it's mercy for her to be preserved or live through the childbearing experience, which took many women's lives. And so therefore, if she continues in faith, love, and holiness, then she'll be able to get through her labor without dying. In fact, it's interesting, this is one interpretation, the Jewish rabbis have said for three transgressions, women will die in childbirth. One was not taking care of their menstruation. This is the Jewish rabbis. Two, not taking care of the bread of first fruits. And three, not lighting the Sabbath candles. Ladies, you mess up on those, you're going to die when you have kids. Well, that's one interpretation, being saved literally from death. Now, the term, we'll get to that. The second interpretation is a promise. It's a promise for women, and this is a wild one. I've heard some women in this fellowship respond to this way, that they will have easier labors. You know, if they're faithful walking with the Lord and faith, love, that their labors will be easy. They won't have hard labors. Don't you wish? Great sorrow multiplied in conception, sorrow bringing forth children, is the curse in Genesis 3:16. And contrary to the opinion on that, many devout women have not only died but have had real difficult labors. Rachel died in childbirth. And many godless women have had no problems in childbirth. So that doesn't hold water. Thirdly, another interpretation or another aspect of this is that this is a reference in type to Eve. That Eve, you know, she deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. That part of this is a picture of the coming of the Messiah. The promise to the woman was that by her seed would come the deliverer, one who would destroy the work of Satan and crush his head. And so there is a promise there that even though Eve was deceived, she will, in a sense, have the ability or have the calling on her life and her role to bring forth the one who would come into the world and deliver all of us. So through childbearing, through raising children, raising godly seed, there is that role there, which now is translated to all women. In many respects, this is true. One of the most, I believe, in fact, that this reference comes out to be the most important aspect for what Paul is trying to get across to this verse. He's speaking about roles. He's speaking about the men and the women's roles. No greater role, in my opinion, for women than influencing the next generation through their children. Ladies, what Paul is doing here is elevating motherhood to its rightful role. Now, for the last 30, 40 years, mothers have taken a hit from the society. They've taken a hit by being mocked and ridiculed, being, you know, unable to do anything else, barefoot and pregnant, that's all you're good for. I mean, you've heard it all from the world. And yet what the Lord is saying is that this is probably the most important role that you can think of for a woman in raising children. Now, granted, look at the sadness of heart that a woman has when she can have children. I mean, that is a torturous thing that a number of women in this fellowship are going through. And it's tough. Because it's their desire, it's their God-given desire to have children. You know, and I believe that this is elevated here, and it's a picture of this. Now, the word sozo is used for both physical and spiritual salvation. In fact, it's where the word salvation is translated by this same word in the Greek, saved. And it's possible that there's a connotation of both of this, that through having children, women receive better physical health and more meaningful purpose spiritually in raising and imparting to the next generation those important aspects. Show me kids that are very, very well adjusted and at peace. And behind that is a mother that has imparted to them care, love, concern, even on their young ages, reading to them the scriptures. And you're going to see an incredible difference in the generation to come. And, you know, there's other sayings for this. We've talked about this on various Mother's Days, that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And it is absolutely true. Why do you think our society is deteriorating to the extent that it is? Because there are so many broken homes. There's so many broken homes, broken families, where there's not that foundation. And women who would in otherwise stay there in the home raising those children and imparting to them are found to have to go out and work, leaving their children with others. And I'll tell you, ladies, if there's any way, I know economically we cry, you know, the difficulties, but if there's any way that you can make a commitment to stay at home with your children, ask yourself what you're really working for if you're working. Is it because you absolutely need to survive? Or is it because you need to survive on a particular level? And it's a very important question you have to ask yourself. Because you'll be responsible before the Lord in that. What your priorities are. And I know a lot of women are in that position. It's a tough, tough choice. Because, you know, they look around, they see others with nice things and nice homes, and they want to have that. It's that nesting instinct. At the same time, why do you have a nest? Where are the little babies? The little birds? And if you sacrifice the little babies for the nest, something's wrong. You know, so you've got to evaluate this for yourself. You've got to search this out. So I think the best, you know, interpretation of this is partially in reference to Eve, but it's perhaps the fact that she is, and some translators have put this validated or authenticated. She is authenticated in childbearing. She's found her real purpose in childbearing, and she'll be preserved in that if they continue in faith, love, holiness with self-control. That is where the foundation would be, as she's putting those things first. So this is an important aspect. Now, the only limitation to women in this passage is a teaching pastoral role. Men should take the lead. You know, sad fewer men are owning up to that self-discipline of doing what they're called to do. You know, back then, men had to work hard to get a wife. Oftentimes, he had to spend 10, 12 years saving up, working hard so that he could provide for his wife. There was a strong care that the wife could be taken care of and he could fulfill that leadership role. If a man does not provide for his household, the Bible says he's worse than an infidel. He's worse than an unbeliever. The first step. Women should not usurp the authority, but back their husbands, not withholding their duties to exasperate their husbands. You know, designed for maximum effectiveness in the relationship, not only in the home, but in the church. And I really encourage us, you know, we have roles here on earth. You know, I mean, it's just simple. There's feminine, there's masculine. Don't let Satan, don't let this world culture try to conform you into this mentality that there's no difference between men and women. There's a great amount of difference. Emotionally, physically, in every area, God has made us different, but to complement each other. Now, are men more important than women? No. Women more important than men? No. You can't compare apples with oranges. We're totally different, but we each fulfill our role and our function in this earth. And you know, when we get to heaven, this short period of time, this short testing in this world in which we lived in the masculine, feminine role, when we get to heaven, there's not going to be marriage in heaven. There's not going to be that same distinction. We're going to stand before the Lord. Now, I don't know what the difference in gender in heaven will be of male and female, whether that will be sustained. I don't know. I suppose it will, because much of what we are is, you know, in our masculine and feminine roles. But how that will be equated in heaven, I don't know. But I'll tell you this, the reward for people being faithful in this world to what God has called them to do is going to be directly realized in heaven when we stand before the Lord. But in the meantime, we have our various roles. Imagine a big hairy man as a ballerina. I'd have a difficult time with that one. On his little tippy toes in a tutu. No, that's masculine mixing with femininity. You know, I think of the American gladiators, you know, some of those women, man, I'll tell you, they're more buffed out than most guys I know. You know, my wife has such an important role in my life. I mean, I could never be really anything, and I mean that seriously. I could never realize the gifts through my life as God has developed me if it were not for my wife. She's had such an impact on me. And in many respects, I mean, we talk about so much. We're best friends. You know, I don't have any close friendships with women other than my wife. I know I have a lot of friendships with women in the church, but not close. Like, I can sit down and talk and just, you know, receive from. And we work together as a team. But ultimately, you know, I'm responsible as the husband to make the decision. But many times I get such a neat perspective from my wife. You know, and it's an important aspect. You know, it's my wife does great at deciding what I should wear and how I should, you know, appear. It's not my fault, no. No, I get someone who comes up to me and says, "Dressed yourself this week, huh?" Yeah. You know, we all have our different roles. You know, it's like I've heard someone say, "Hey, I wear the pants in the family. She picks them out, but I wear them." At any rate. You know, the problem today is that people sort of celebrate the breaking of traditions. Like, you know, they want to see the oddball. All the TV shows, you know, are revolving around every perversion that they can find just because it's odd and it's different, casting up their shame like foam of the sea. Men are forced into being wimps by strong-willed and forceful women, or the children are in charge in most TV sitcoms. You ever notice that? Who's the smart ones? Who's the intelligent ones? Who has it all together and the parents don't know what they're talking about? You know, it's the kids. Women oftentimes manipulating, you know, their men. And manipulated by women, men are totally just wimps. At the same time, husbands can be very insensitive. I've seen many macho and sensitive husbands around here. You know, you see them arriving at the church, they're smiling, they're carrying their Bible, and their wife is 10 feet behind them, dragging 15 things with the kids, you know, trying to carry everything in. Come on, help your wives. You know, realize it's... you know, the guys are just ego, you know. They come in and they get their ego needs met and they forget, you know, they're responsible. They should help. So I think just the balance here. Now again, in ministry, and just concluding this and bringing this all together, I would love to see women in every aspect of ministry because there is a need. And where often the men are not coming forth and getting involved and serving, I love to see women involved in those areas. The only limitation in the scripture that I could not violate, that I cannot get away from, that I cannot twist into my own cultural reasoning, is women being pastors and elders in positions of authority spiritually. Because God has commanded and is holding responsible the men to fulfill that role.